You're listening to an audio message from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, visit our website at harvestgranger.org.
And at the risk of contradicting what I told you last week, let me invite you to open your Bible to the book of Matthew one more time. Matthew chapter 24. We won't stay there long, but I'll ask you to open to two different passages. Find Matthew 24, and then if you want to quickly find Genesis chapter 5, we'll get there very soon. This morning, we start a three-week series on Noah. So, have you seen any good movies lately? Well, there is a movie out there that entitled Noah. And I've actually seen the movie. Right now, we're in this wonderful phase where no one can see the movie. It's already out of the theaters, but it hasn't yet come out on DVD. So I'm going to preach for 3 weeks, and you're not going to be able to see the movie, which is actually probably a good thing. I'm not here to give you a movie review this morning, but I am going to tell you some interesting facts about the movie. But before we do that, I want you to see what Jesus said about the movie. I mean, about the story of Noah. All right. Did you know that Jesus believed that Noah was an actual historical figure? He believed in the biblical account of creation in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. He believed there was literally a serpent and literally an Adam and an Eve. And eventually there was this man named Adam, named Noah. And Jesus actually told us something about him. And the reason that we're talking about this story that happened thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago is because Jesus said it is the most relevant story for 2014. Not because there's a movie, but because of what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 37. Jesus said this, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away." And then Jesus says this, "So will be the coming of the Son of Man." And so he references those days. We live in these days. And so we need to know something about those days so we will know how to live in these days. And we've got a lot to learn from the story of Noah. They were eating and drinking. Anybody planning on eating and drinking today? Yeah, we're going to do that. Marrying and giving in marriage. Anybody hopefully one day want to go to a wedding? You talk about a bad day to have a wedding in the days of Noah. I mean, some of us just hope that the sun shines and it doesn't rain. That was a bad day for a wedding back before Noah entered the ark. Now, what we're going to understand about Noah is this. In these 3 weeks, we are going to learn that the story of Noah in Genesis, he's introduced to us in Genesis chapter 5. We're going to look at Genesis 5, 6, 7, 8, and part of 9. That's where we find the story of Noah in the very first book of the Bible. So you're going to be on like pages 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 of your Bible. Easiest book in the Bible to find there in Genesis. You can turn there now to Genesis chapter 5. But Genesis, the story of Noah actually encapsulates the entire story of the Bible. If you know the story of Noah, you've basically got all you need in order to understand the story of the Bible. You see, there are some mega themes in the Bible, and we find all of these mega themes in the story of Noah. Here are the mega themes. We learn something about the nature of God, something about the nature of man, that's me and you, something about the nature of sin, and something about the nature of grace. So here's the summary of those four mega themes in the Bible. Number one, the nature of God. God is holy. He is not like me. He is other than me. He is transcendent, and yet he created man. Here's the second thing. God created man good. When God created man, he stepped back and he looked at man. He saw what he had created. And in Genesis chapter 2, he announced that it was very good. Man was pure, he was sinless, and he was made in the image of God and in the likeness of God. And so the story continues, and we find out that man corrupted himself because he chose to rebel against God, and he sinned. That's the third mega theme of the Bible. The nature of sin is this. It's not just a mistake. It's not just understanding that, I've broken some laws. The mega theme of sin in the Bible is this, that all of us are completely corrupt by nature and by choice. And sin is not just a mistake. That sin puts me in opposition to God. I cannot know him. I cannot receive grace from him because I am completely a sinner. That's the mega thing in the Bible. We're going to look at more of that today. That's kind of the theme of the message today. And then finally, the nature of grace. That God, because he is so good, is a loving, compassionate, gracious, forgiving God and has chosen to enter into humanity and call him out of sin. And when Jesus died on that cross, he absorbed the sin of man so that man could absorb the holiness and righteousness of God. That's the mega theme of the Bible, okay? If you ever go to a church or hear a sermon that doesn't happen to have something like that in the sermon, please do not go back to that church, okay? Because that's basically all I've got to say. If you pay close attention, I only got four sermons. There they are, right there, all right? And it just keeps saying them over and over and over again. So the story of Noah encapsulates all of those mega themes. So what about the movie? Do we find those mega themes in the movie? The answer is no. Now, the advertisements for the movie went like this. Come and see this movie. It's based on the biblical account of Noah. And however artistic license was taken, we believe it's true to the story of the biblical account of Noah. Not so much. That was just totally a myth, okay? Because these four themes do not show up in the movie one time. And the reason that we're sitting there watching it and we're a little confused about why did he do that and who's it, and why is there a stowaway on the ark and I mean all these weird things going on. Artistically, it was an incredible movie. I mean, I sat there and enjoyed the artistry. If we could have just muted the message, it would have been a great movie. Let me tell you a little bit about the movie, all right? At the risk of sounding like a movie reviewer, I read a lot of different blogs, and I saw the movie myself, took a lot of notes, and before I went to the movie, I studied and read commentaries, and I wanted to know the story of Noah so that when I saw the movie, I would have something to compare it against about I wanted to compare the book with the movie. So one of the articles that I read was written by a man named Dr. Brian Mattson. And Dr. Mattson nailed it in a way that nothing else I read nailed it. Because Dr. Mattson is a scholar on Gnosticism. And what we understand about the movie through this review is that the script of the movie was not based on the Bible at all. The producer of the movie, his name is Darren Aronofsky, is a proclaimed atheist, and it's very obvious that he did not have to open a Bible in order to get the script for the movie. What he likely opened was a Gnostic writing from the 19th century called the Kabbalah. And the Kabbalah shares a Jewish tradition understanding through the lens of Gnosticism, which views all four of these mega themes completely different than the Bible. And based on that, he tells the Gnostic version of the story of Noah. You see, in the movie, God is never mentioned. The creator is, but in Gnosticism, the creator of the material world is not the God of the Bible. He is an inferior, arrogant, ignorant, jealous, exclusive, violent, low-level, illegitimate son of another low-level deity. He is responsible for creating the unspiritual world that you and I live in. It's a world of flesh and matter, but he is a cruel dictator who knows nothing of love, nothing of grace, and nothing of mercy. That's the God of the movie. And the Creator tries to keep Adam and Eve from the true knowledge in the Garden of Eden. So when Adam and Eve disobey, which is portrayed in the movie, they listen to the serpent, what happens is this God flies into a rage and boots them out of the garden. And so in other words, the serpent was actually right in the garden. The Creator was withholding from Adam and Eve true enlightened knowledge. And that's portrayed in the movie. And in the movie, Noah is given a vision of the coming flood. He's seen kind of drowning, and he sees all these animals floating up and going into the ark. Nothing in the dream indicates that God actually wanted to save Noah or mankind. The only thing you see in the vision is that God wanted to save the quote-unquote innocent animals. And so later on, many people that saw the movie became confused when Noah is on the ark and he turns into this homicidal maniac. On the ark, there's actually two babies that are born on the ark. Spoiler alert. And Noah actually tries to kill the two babies. And it's like, what are you doing? I don't understand what's going on. But the reason we're confused is because we don't understand the Gnostic version of what's going on. In the movie, Noah was, quote unquote, acting in the image of this false God who doesn't want to save man. He wants to actually annihilate man. And so in order to obey God, the false God, Noah tries to eliminate human life. And then he just can't bring himself to do it because he looks at these two precious children like we just saw up here in the dedication, and he just says, the only thing I felt in my heart when I looked at those children was love. And so he can't do it. And in that moment, do you know what he says to God? I have failed you by not killing these children. So in the movie, it's not God who saves mankind. It's Noah, a good man who saves mankind from this hateful, vengeful, graceless God. And here's the worst thing about the movie. All throughout the movie, this serpent that was in the garden, he keeps showing back up through a symbolic snake skin. And every time there is a blessing given in the movie, they wrap this snake skin around the arm and give the blessing. And what the message that's coming through is this, is that the serpent was right in the garden. And God was trying to keep man from becoming like God. The movie is not just wrong. The movie is satanic. It glorifies the serpent. And it vilifies our holy God. Okay? Now, I'm not telling you don't go see the movie. I'm not trying to censor the movie. I'm just telling you that's what's in the movie. And what I'm trying to tell you is, that's not the story that God put in his holy word, and that's not the story that Jesus referred to and says, as in the days of Noah, so will be these days that we're living in before the coming of the Son of Man. But there are some things that God wants us to know about the biblical story of Noah. So, thank you for enduring that little movie review there. Let me catch you up to Genesis chapter 5, okay? So we don't just rip open the Bible and start preaching in a place. There's a context, right? And the context of Genesis, people are fairly familiar with that, right? In the beginning, God created. And so that's the way the story begins. And everything God created, it was good. 8 different times in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God created something and he stepped back and says, that was good. And then he created man, and he said, that was very good. And so God created man good. And here's the thing. God never intended for man ever to experience death. Do you understand how incredible that theme is? God never experienced you to have a cough, a cold, cancer, or ever go to a funeral. That was the world that God created. God created man good. But in Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall of man. And do you remember what God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16? He said, there's a tree over there. You can eat of every other tree, but that tree, you need to stay away from that tree. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So God loves them so much, he gives them reign and rule of everything except this one tree. And what was the one tree they wanted to eat from? And we say, those sorry rascals, and look, Eve ate them out of house and home right there, and that's been bad ever since, right? And man, if I was there, would have made a different choice. Not so much. No, you would have went after that tree too, probably. So anyway, here's this one tree, and here's the principle that we see from the very first few pages of the Bible. You eat, you disobey, you die. That's it. It's a spiritual law that God crafted into his creation. You eat, you die. You have a choice, but if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. Choose wisely. So in Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall of man. They choose to eat of that tree. In Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve have children, Cain and Abel, and we see the fall not only of man, but we see the fall of the family. And now there's tension in the family, and Cain and Abel didn't get along because they watched their parents, Adam and Eve, and the struggle for control in the garden. Of course, there was struggle in the family. In Genesis chapter 5, we finally get to an accelerated portion of the Bible. Now, have you ever made a commitment to read through the Bible in a year? And you start in Genesis, and you do pretty good in Genesis 1, 2, 3. That's a pretty interesting story. You get to Genesis 4, you got Cain kills Abel. It's like a good movie, right? And then you get to Genesis chapter 5. And then you quit. Because Genesis chapter 5 is like reading the phone book, all right? And at the risk of everybody sleeping in church this morning, do you know what I'm now going to do? I am now going to read you all 32 verses of Genesis chapter 5, because there is a mega theme in here that God does not want us to miss. We're going to be introduced to Noah. The first mention of Noah is in Genesis chapter 5 toward the end. But if you do not get the mega theme of Genesis chapter 5, everything beyond that's not going to work for you, okay? So I want you to pick up the mega theme. I'll show it to you. You'll see it. It's really obvious. Before I do that, let me introduce you to the principle before I read it, okay? Because I want you to see it as we go through there. And in order to introduce you to the principle, I want you to think back to your middle school science class. Some of you, that was like Friday, right? So I want you to think back to this, and I want you to think back to a principle that you learned and a character that you were introduced to. Because here's a question I want to ask you before we jump into this. I want you to see it, okay? Here's the question. Why did Noah's Ark float? I mean, think about your children, you're introducing your children to the story of Noah, and there was this boat, and it floated, but why did it float? Some of you are like really confused right now. Like, I don't know. It's wood. God said it should float. All right. It floated because of a principle that was discovered, a principle of science that was discovered by a man named Archimedes. Anybody know of Archimedes? Middle school, and you don't remember anything, you don't want to remember anything from middle school. Let me introduce you to Archimedes. Archimedes of Syracuse, old dude. I think he had a role in Duck Dynasty at one point, but anyway, Archimedes was a smart guy. He invented a lot of things, but he didn't invent this principle. He discovered a principle that God put into the natural law of the universe, okay? And the principle that he discovered, it's known as Archimedes' principle, and it goes like this. Archimedes' principle states that the upward buoyant force exerted on a body immersed in a fluid is equal to the weight of the fluid that the body displaces. Remember this now? You remember Archimedes? Did you flunk science in middle school? Okay, well, this is a very important principle. The principle that he found is the reason, it answers the question, why do rocks sink and battleships float? Right? I mean, how can this thousands of tons of battleship sit out there on the water and not sink, but you drop a 1 pound rock and it goes straight to the bottom? Why is that true? It's true because the upward buoyant force exerted on a body immersed in a fluid is equal to the weight of the fluid that the body displaces. That's the principle, right? He discovered the relationship between gravity and buoyancy. All right? There's a little chart there. Some of you getting really nervous. It's like, man, I don't understand theology. Now you're going into all this stuff. And like, I would go back to science. That's kind of the way it is. We know that, right? So that's the thing. But here's the story of Noah, okay? Why did Noah's ark float? Because it was operating by Archimedes' principle. But there's another principle at work. That's a natural law at work in the universe right now. And every time you abide by Archimedes' principle, it's going to float. God is not indiscriminately looking at your little ship and saying, float or sink. It's a law. And when you abide by the law, you get the reaction that the law governs. There is not only natural law built into the earth, there are spiritual laws that God has built into the earth. One of those spiritual laws we already talked about. You sin, you die. That's it. We're getting ready to see that in Genesis chapter 5. But I want to give you a foretaste of the next 3 weeks. There's another principle, and it's a lot like Archimedes' principle. And we're going to call it grace's principle. Because the question is this: why does sin not sink me? And the answer is grace's principle. The upward buoyant force exerted on a sinner immersed in sin is greater than the weight of judgment that his sin deserves. And you and I are a sinner immersed in sin. And the only hope that we have of getting out of this thing alive is by trusting that God's grace is greater than the weight of the judgment that my sin deserves. Do you believe it? Are you trusting it? Are you buoyant? Are you going to float or are you going to sink? It all depends on whether or not you are trusting in God's grace or you are trusting in your ability to swim. That's why the story of Noah is important. Now, what was that first law that I told you about? The law of sin. Sin's principle says that if you sin, you die. May I now prove that to you according to Genesis chapter 5. Look at it and let's read it together. You follow along, I will read quickly. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam, the first man. When God created man and made him in the likeness of God, male and female, he created them. And he blessed them. Don't skip past verse 2. God's intended purpose for creating man was to bless him. That's what God wanted. And he did that very thing. He blessed them, underline that in verse 2. And he named them man when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and he fathered a son in his own likeness and after his image. Sound familiar? Genesis chapter 1. God made Adam in his own image. Genesis 1:27. And he named him Seth. And so what we're getting ready to see now is a bunch of names of a lot of fathers and a lot of children. Interestingly, Mother's Day is not well represented here in Genesis chapter 5, but this is all about kind of this is patriarchal, and the line came through the men there. And so if nothing else, you could use Genesis when you have a baby and you're trying to pick out names. You could pick out. Now, what I'm getting ready to read to you is 1,556 years of generations. Now, let me tell you what's unique about Genesis chapter 5. The chronological history that's covered in these 32 verses is roughly equivalent to all the other chapters in the Bible. We're going to cover 1,656 years in this one chapter. That's about the equivalent of all the other chapters in the Bible combined. So if you're trying to pick out a baby name, maybe one of these will work for you. We're introduced to Seth. In verse 4, it says, the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons. Now, don't let your mind go crazy there. Remember, this is before the flood. The flood brought incredible geological change on the universe, or on the earth. And so we don't know what the conditions like and what the UV rays were like. And I just take God at his word. If it said he lived 800 years, he lived 800 years. I don't know how I can, I'm not going to live 800 years probably, but the environment I live in is different than the environment they were living in. So in verse 5, it says, thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And what are those three words at the end of verse 5? Why did he die? I thought God created him not to die. But he violated the sin principle. He sinned and he died. Verse 6. And when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. And thus all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. When Enosh lived 90 years, he fathered Canaan. Enosh lived after he fathered Canaan 850 years and had other sons and daughters, and thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years. And yeah, he died too. Have you picked out a good name yet, by the way? It's like Enosh, Canaan. No. Verse 12. And Kenan had lived 70 years. He fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years. And he died. Verse 15. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and he fathered Jared. There's a good name. You could use that one. And Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters, and all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Are you picking up a theme? And Jared lived 162 years and fathered Enoch, and Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Now, I want you to skip down to verse 25. And Methuselah had... Probably not. Any baby Methuselahs getting dedicated today? Probably not. And Methuselah had lived 187 years, and he fathered Lamech. And Methuselah lived, after he fathered Lamech, 782 years, and had other sons and daughters, and all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Methuselah was the oldest man in the Bible, 969 years, but eventually, he died. Because he was a sinner. And verse 28, and Lamech lived 182 years, and he fathered a son, and called his name Noah. We found him. By the way, yesterday I read an article. The list of the top 100 baby names came out. And for the first time in 60 years, Michael and Jacob were not the number one name. Guess who made it to the top? Noah. Most popular baby name today. Is this stuff relevant? Yeah, I think so. And he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. Everybody underline the word relief there in verse 29. If you wanted a definition for Noah, his name means relief. We'll come to that later. Relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech, his father, lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, did you pick up the theme? This is a dark chapter It is all about death. Do you know what God is trying to communicate to us in 2014 from Genesis chapter 5? You have a date with death. If you were to strip away every other job description that I have, do you know what I see my primary job description is? Is to prepare you to die. Now, it's amazing to me, in my line of work, when I go and visit people who have made absolutely no preparation for death, and yet they have hours to live. Somehow they thought they were going to beat the system. Somehow this snuck up on them. The body started to decay, and people that aren't even that close to death, just when they have an ache or a pain or a cold or a cough or a cancer, and all of a sudden they're completely caught off guard, and they're going to fight this thing, and they're going to win. And our pride deceives us into thinking that we are invincible. And yet Genesis chapter 5 tells us this. We sin, we die. You need to work that into your theology of life. What is it? Death. And I need to be prepared to die. Are you prepared to die? I mean, right now, are you prepared to die? Now, in the middle of all this darkness, there are some verses that bring a little light, and I want to show you those. Look back up at verse 21. And Enoch had lived 65 years. Started collecting Social Security, and he fathered Methuselah. But notice in verse 22 it says, and Enoch walked with God. How unusual is that in Genesis chapter 5? There's one guy in 1,656 years that God records walked with God. And it says, after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, had other sons and daughters, and thus all the days of Enoch were 365. Enoch walked with God. And what were you expecting to come after that? You would expect it to say, and he died. But that's not what it says. It says, and he was not. For God took him. Enoch didn't die. What happened with Enoch? Well, we don't exactly know. We don't have a lot of details about his life, but the one thing that we're told is that he walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? We're introduced to that here in Genesis chapter 5. Do you know the same thing was said of Noah? The same thing was said of Moses? The same thing was said of Elijah? And Paul takes that all the way into the New Testament and encourages us, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. What does it mean to walk with God? First of all, it means that you have a relationship with God that is intimate, intimacy. You walk closely with someone who, with whom you are intimate. Andrew and I took a walk yesterday, and I don't really have a whole lot of interest in walking with a lot of you, but I have a lot of interest in walking with Andrea because I'm in relationship with her. It's a walk of intimacy. It's a walk of security. If I'm walking with somebody who is bigger than me, stronger than me, has more intelligence than me, and maybe has better ammunition and better aim than me, then I'm feeling a little more secure, even if I'm walking in a very dark alley, right? Because I'm with him. He's my protector. If you walk with God, you've got everything you need to live safe and secure without fear walking through the darkness in this world. It also means a walk of consistency. Now, here's where I thought of a lot of us at church. Some of you right now at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning, this is your best hour of your week. You're on your best behavior. You're in church. You've been spiritually house trained. Fold your hands. You're not cussing right now. Maybe you are inside, but not outside, you know. And you're on your best behavior right now. You know what it means to walk with God? It means that you're no different outside this building than you are inside. It means that you're the same on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday that you are on Sunday. It means that January, February, March, April, May, June, July, all the way through, it's a walk of consistency. You just keep taking another step. Just keep taking another step. Even when it's hard, you just keep taking another step. You're this 2010, 2011, 2012, 2013, 2014, and on, you just keep walking with God. You just keep taking the next step. That's what it means to walk with God. Are you walking with God? It's the only way to get out of this thing alive, is to walk with God. That's the message of Genesis chapter 5. So, having said all of that, I want us to finish by looking at the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 6. And all we're doing this morning is just kind of setting the stage. We'll keep unpacking at the story. We're not even going to see the ark this morning. We're just going to get introduced to this man named Noah. But I want you to see the context into which Noah was placed. In Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Not a surprise. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Verse 4 is one of the most interesting verses in the Bible. It's one of the most controversial verses in the Bible. If you read the scholars on Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, and I've read as many as I possibly can, and quite honestly, it's caused me back pain and headache all week long trying to figure out what verse 4 means. I'll just read it to you. Maybe you'll have some wisdom. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, and they were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Really, God? The Nephilim? Who in the world are the Nephilim? And by the way, while we're asking who these people are, who are these sons of God, and who are the daughters of men? And so the scholars have all these different theories about who these people were. Some people say that let's deal with the sons of God, because this is the first people we're introduced to. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. So who were the sons of God? Now, some people would say that the sons of God were angels, and they were fallen angels, okay? And the reason for that is there actually is a little bit of biblical evidence in there, because a lot of other places in the Bible, when it refers to the sons of God, especially in the book of Job, it's obvious speaking of fallen angels. So some people say, well, that must be what it is here. Other people would say, no, the sons of God were actually the godly line of men who came from Adam and Eve's son, Seth. Okay? But you remember, Cain killed Abel. So Abel was godly, Cain was evil, and so now you have these two races. You got Cain, and he must have been the ones that the daughters of men came from. And then you got you got Seth. He was the third child of Adam and Eve, and there was the godly replacement for Abel. And so you got the sons of God, the godly crowd, and they're intermarrying with the daughters of men, the ungodly crowd. And that must be who it's talking about. I don't know. It's a good principle. Marry girls from your own youth group is what it's trying to say. That's what it's trying to say right there, all right? You know, you need to go outside looking somewhere else, all right? You find somebody in your same circle, your same faith system, loves Jesus. They're running as hard toward Jesus as you are. That's what that means, all right? If that's the interpretation, I don't know, but if that works for that, I got teenagers, so that's what it's going to mean on Tuesday night when I'm talking to them. All right, so here's another interpretation is this. Some people say the sons of God were rulers. They were the kings. They were the Donald Trumps. They were the Warren Buffetts. They were the Barack Obamas and the Vladimir Putin's, and yet they abused their power and they exerted their power on people who had less power. They were despots. They were tyrants. Here's the thing, folks. If we were supposed to know who these people were, God would have told us. We do not have to be stressed out about the fact that we have limited information here. And if God wanted us to know, he could have told us that. So we don't need to get all stressed out about it, but let's think more about this. Who are the daughters of men? Well, we've said it might have been the line of Cain, and we don't really know who they were, but this is what we do know. We don't know who they were, but we do know what they did grieved the Spirit of God. That there was marriage between these sons of God and daughters of men. Remember, after 1,500 years of people marrying, having children, dying, marrying, having children, and dying, we get to a commentary about these sons of God and the sons of men marrying, and they have children. And do you know what they did not do? They did not leave a godly legacy. Their children were corrupt. And it refers to them as the Nephilim. Again, we have no information about what that is. Some translations call them giants because of a reference over in Leviticus. But the Nephilim, what these people were, they were an ungodly group of people who had sin and rebellion in their heart toward the Lord. And it tested the patience of God. Look at it here in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now remember what we said in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. Every time God created something, he stepped back and the Bible says, and the Lord saw that it was good. And now we're in Genesis 6, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And then notice the second part of verse 5. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, did God overstate that? What if it just said he saw that man was evil, but then he said he saw that man was only evil? And then he saw that man was only evil continually. And where was the evil? It was in his heart. But it wasn't just his heart. It was the thoughts of his heart. And it wasn't just the thoughts of his heart. It was the intention of the thoughts of his heart that was only evil continually. What is God trying to say to us in this verse? That we are totally corrupted by sin. It is our nature, it is our choice, and that's what this generation was like. And so we have been corrupted by sin. Here's the first thing that we want to see here this morning as we conclude. Every heart has been flooded with sin. You talk about a flood. Before we get to the flood of Noah, let's talk about the flood of sin in our own heart. What God wants us to understand here, big mega theme of the Bible, until you get this, you cannot be saved, you cannot be redeemed, you cannot know God, you cannot walk with God until you first understand how far away from God you have walked. You will either run from God as Adam and Eve did in the garden, or you will walk with God as Enoch did. But before you can walk with God, you have to embrace God's commentary about your life, that my heart, my thoughts, my intentions, without the grace of God, are only evil continually. These precious little babies up here, in the heart, it's flooded with sin. And when we talk about sin, we have to understand we're not just talking about rule breaking. We're not just talking about breaking God's law. We're talking about a heart condition that actually hates God's law. My heart wants to be its own God. It doesn't want another God ruling over it. And so my biggest problem is not that I break God's law. My biggest problem is that I actually hate God's law. And it makes me an enemy of God. It's a serious situation in my life. You know what it means? It means that my heart is the antonym of God. Because God is good and God is holy. And my heart is only continually evil. Here's the second thought. Before we do that, we've seen on the news this week a commentary of the heart of man, and we've seen these Nigerian terrorists that have kidnapped these 300 15 and 16 year old girls and have threatened to sell them into sexual slavery. I heard Desmond Tutu this week say that he heard a rumor that these girls had been sold for $12. We don't know where they are today. We know what they're experiencing today, but they're being terrorized by men whose heart is only continually evil. And we step back, and for those of you that have a hard time believing in God's wrath and God's judgment, you probably have no problem believing in God getting those guys and wiping out those guys. But here's the truth of the Bible. The heart of the men that kidnapped those girls is no better than my own heart. My heart, the thoughts and the intentions of my heart are only continually evil. Here's the second point. Every heart flooded with sin, but also every God's heart flooded with grief. Look at verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Before we see God's wrath, before we see God's judgment, before we see God's hatred for sin, do you know what we see? We see God's broken heart for man. That his heart was personally affected by the wickedness and the sinfulness and the rebellion that was in the heart of man. God's first response was not anger. God's first response was grief. And while man plotted evil in his heart toward God, God's heart was breaking and filled with pain for man. Do you understand what this tells us about God? God is not just some distant creator. He is a personal God that created you. And he intended you to obey him and glorify him with your choices. And when you don't, every time you sin, every time you forget to obey, every time you have a disorientation away from holiness, it affects God's heart. He anguishes and he grieves over the sin of man. God's heart is flooded with grief. Look at verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made him. See the word blot out? God is going to flush the sinfulness of man. Now, we know where this story goes, most of us. We've read other places in the Bible. We know that there's going to be an ark and Noah's going to float, and we know the Archimedes principle and all that. And so we know this is going to end in a good place. We're all here today, right? But do you understand this, that God would have been perfectly just and righteous if the period at the end of verse 7 was the final mark in our Bible? I mean, can you imagine? You have the first six chapters of Genesis, and that's your Bible. Because God is done. He created what was good. Man rebelled against it. And it's not that God had a change of heart. It's not that the making of man was an error by God. A lot of weird theologians think that, yeah, God messed up when he even made them and gave them a choice, and they wouldn't have done it that way. That wasn't the error. It was what man had made of himself that was violating the holiness and the glory of God. And so God, in his holy, righteous judgment, could have ended it all with the period at the end of verse 7. But there is a verse 8. And the first word of verse 8 is one of the most significant words in the Bible. But it's not over. God chose a man. And that man was flooded with grace. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You ever ask somebody to do you a favor? Yesterday, Andrew and I, we moved about 75% of the stuff out of our house into storage because we bought another house and we're moving closer to the church and all this stuff. So it's a crazy time. We kind of feel like we're packing the ark, you know. And so I had some friends come over. And the only reason they came over is because I sent them a text and I looked at them and I said, could you do me a favor? And you know, when you're asking somebody to do a favor, what you're saying is, I have no expectation that you love me enough to do this for me. I'm just hoping that somehow we've got a relationship and out of the goodness of your heart, not because I'm good, but because you're good, that you would do me a favor. When Noah found favor in the eyes of God, it was not because Noah was good. It was because God was good. Now, we're going to dive into this in the coming weeks. There is a verse 9, and we're going to deal with that next week. But I want you to understand that it was God's grace that initiated what is going to happen in the next few verses, in the next few chapters. It was not Noah who was righteous ultimately. It was God who was righteous. It was not the goodness of Noah that saved man. It was the goodness of God that saved Noah. It was not the fact that Noah picked up a hammer and found some wood and started driving some nails and built an ark that saved man. Ultimately, it was the fact that God picked up a hammer and found some nails and drove them into some wood while his son's hands were in between that ultimately is going to save mankind. This whole story is a picture of what happened at the cross, and it's a picture of what happens in every sinful, rebellious, only wicked, continually evil heart like you and me. God has grace, the upward buoyant force that is greater than the weight of my sin and the judgment that that sin so rightfully deserves. You and I are Noah in the story, subjects of God's grace who have found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There's another but in the New Testament, and we'll conclude with this. And it follows along the storyline. Again, the stories don't change, the mega themes don't change, but in Ephesians chapter 2, God said this, we, that's you and me, we all, no exception, once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, deserving nothing but the judgment and the wrath and the hate of God. Because we were like the rest of mankind. There's no, I'm like the Nigerian kidnappers. I'm like them. My heart is just like them. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, walking with Christ, for by grace, upward buoyant force, exerted upon a sinner that makes him float in the judgment. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not because you can swim, it's because God can make you float. That any of us have hope of surviving the flood of God's judgment. That's the story of the Bible, and we see it in the story of Noah. And unfortunately, we didn't see any of that in the movie. Do you know him? Do you walk with him? Have you been made a subject of his grace? Is it by faith that you have trusted in God's work and not your own work? That's the story, and that's the story that we rejoice in this morning. Let's bow our heads for a moment and pray. Please come back the next few weeks. We're going to continue to unpack this story. If you are trying to work your way into heaven, you do not understand how sinfully wicked your heart is. the thoughts and the intentions of your heart are only evil continually. Are you humble enough to admit that before a holy God? If you struggle with that, you just don't understand how holy and good and righteous God is. Father, in this moment, I pray that you would show us that you are holy, our hearts are sinful. Like Noah, that generation, we're deserving of your judgment. But you are a God of grace. And Lord, in this moment, I pray that you would open our eyes to how good and gracious you are. Convince us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you to stand together and let's conclude the service by singing about God's grace. Micah's going to lead us.